We are in a series in which we are investigating the heart of God. And today, we are concerning ourselves with God's heart for the poor. The Bible defines the poor as anyone who has need, anyone who is disenfranchised, anyone who doesn't have access to resources, anyone who is in despair. So that covers pretty much everything: economic need, social need, emotional need. Those are the poor. The same concept comes into the New Testament. We encounter God's word to us today in the story of Jesus' life immediately after his temptation. In Luke chapter 4, he comes to his hometown. And I want you, and I'll do it also, to imagine that we are members of Jesus' community. Nazareth. It's in the northern part of Israel, the most northern part, just right across from the lake. And it's poor. And there are reasons why it's poor. It was a part of what, after Solomon's reign, became the northern kingdom of Israel. It was never a righteous kingdom. It started off wrong, and it just kept wrong, and it became so sinful that ultimately God had it carried away, 10 tribes carried away by the king of Assyria, never to be heard from again. And then Syria backfilled with pagan populations that settled in that upper region, and that gave rise to the apostate community of Samaria. And you remember Samaria. Samaria is now sandwiched between Galilee, where Nazareth is, and Jerusalem in Judea. And good Jews did not pass through Samaria because Samaria was an apostate people who had a mixed religion that was considered vile, and they were considered vile, and they were hated. It's one reason why also in Luke, the parable of the Good Samaritan is so important, because it wasn't the Jews who cared for the wounded man, it was a Samaritan. That would have shocked the hearers. So today we're in Nazareth, and you are Nazarenes of the first century. You are poor, economically, socially outcast. Jerusalem does not like you. They think you're rednecks and hicks, ignorant, uncultured. All around you, there are Greek, Roman cities that are wealthy, that make your shabby existence look pretty lame. You know that people don't like you. And you're so teeny, there are only maybe 200 to 400 people there, one well. So we would call it a one-horse town, a one-stoplight town, a one-stop-sign town. Nothing much going on there. If you aspired to anything, you really didn't want to be related to Nazareth. But there have been rumors. Everybody knows about the carpenter's son. He went away from the village. Things are going on. We're hearing stuff. We're hearing about miracles. We're hearing about people following him. He seems to have some power in preaching. There are these speculations about, who is he? Is he a prophet? What is he? Is he going to turn out to be just another one of those rabble-rousers who gets himself killed by the Roman state, who is oppressing us, by the way? Just as Jerusalem oppresses us religiously and socially, the Romans oppress us politically and economically. And word is out that Jesus is preaching around the territory, and he's coming here, and he's going to be at our church on Sunday morning. And there's a buzz in the community. Did you hear what he did in Capernaum? Did you hear what he did in Nain? He raised the widow's son. Did you hear what he did across the lake? All the pigs jumped in the water and drowned. And so there's a little bit of buzz going on, and the day comes, and Jesus is in the synagogue, their church. Just an aside, our worship service is ultimately based on the synagogue service. Through centuries. And he takes the scroll of Isaiah, and it was a scroll that you had to unroll it. And he unrolled it, and he read these words. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord. And then he rolled up the scroll and he sat down, which is the position rabbis take before they teach. They always sit. He sits down, there's great anticipation, and he looks him in the eye and he says, today, this very day, this very hour, this very moment, these words from a messianic passage of the Old Testament, which everybody knows by heart, today, these words are fulfilled in your hearing. And the expectation goes through the roof because they're thinking, Nazareth, we're nobody, we're nothing, we've been left behind. And one of our own, because we know him, we grew up with him, our children have played with him, I have some furniture in my house that he and his dad made. We know this guy, he's finally coming home and he's gonna do something good for us. And they owned him. Their expectation is, we don't know who he is, but maybe he's a prophet. And if he's done all this wonderful stuff over here in Nain and Capernaum, and these other places, what will he do for us? And they're already counting their bankroll. They're already counting the prosperity. They're already thinking about, finally, I can get into rabbi school. Finally, I can get my PhD and I can be somebody and I can go down to Jerusalem and I can tell them what it's all about. And then something happens. And we don't know yet what it is, but it turns. And suddenly they're murderous. Suddenly they want to kill him. Well, here's the expectation. God has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners. They felt like prisoners. Rome had them under the thumb. So that's good. That's really good. And recovery of sight for the blind. Hey, that's really good. We don't even have a doctor up here. We don't even have a PA. We're going to get health care. The healer himself is going to be in the community. We've got it made. Release the oppressed. Yes, you know what that means? That means at some point he's going to overthrow Rome. And who will benefit when we have to backfill in the government? Well, we're his cousins. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. They haven't had a word of favor ever. And all of a sudden, they see themselves elevated in every way. And Jesus sits down to them and he says,
today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. But I tell you that in Elijah's day, there were many poor in this territory, because this is their home turf. But God took care of a pagan widow in Sidon. Sidon, Tyre and Sidon, the stronghold of Baal worship. And he said there were many lepers in Elisha's day, but God touched Naaman and healed his leprosy. Naaman was the general of an army who is your enemy. Now, it's hard for us to understand how that affected them, but let me see if I can give you an idea. Jesus is standing here among us, and he says, I know that many of you don't have jobs, but I'm going to ensure that every illegal alien has a job. And I know that some of you can't afford health insurance, but I'm going to make sure that everybody has health insurance, whether or not they pay taxes here. Would that bother you? Raise hands. Would that bother you? I think that would bother. Yeah, some of us are not being honest. It struck them just like that because they made two incorrect judgments. They misjudged who Jesus was. Isn't this Joseph's son? Yes, it's Joseph's son. Hasn't he lived among us? Yes, but oh, he's so much more. And they missed it. And they also compared themselves to people they hated. They were hated. But there were certain people they hated. They're covenant people of God, but then there are people outside that, and it's a funny thing. When you're an underdog, there are several ways of making yourself better. You can actually get better, or you can denigrate other people. So you just look at other people, and you decide, quite arbitrarily, that you're better. So God loves us more than he loves Sidonians. God loves us more than he loves pagan lepers. God loves me more than he loves illegal aliens. God loves me more than he loves people who can't afford health care. They missed it. But what was Jesus saying to them? Jesus came to say, I want you to hear God's word to you. I want you to understand my heart. I want you to see your own poverty, because your poverty is not a poverty necessarily of money or houses or cars or land, or reputation. Your poverty is a poverty of the Spirit. You do not understand my heart, and to that extent, you are poor. Because we are poor to the extent that God's Spirit does not rule and reign in everything, in our heart and in our lives. And God doesn't make distinctions about the poor. He doesn't say, take care of the poor if they're worthy. Take care of the poor if they're good looking. Take care of the poor if they're clean. Take care of the poor if they're a part of your demographic. Take care of the poor if they walk up and hit you with a bat. No, he says, take care of the poor. Just as simple as that. I love the poor, and I want you to care for the poor. And by the way, you are poor yourselves. And we are. Let me tell you how we're poor. By the world's standards, we're all wealthy, all of us. We have had opportunities, education, good salaries, decent jobs, insurance, retirement benefits. Most of the world does not have these things. So we're considered extremely wealthy. And by their standards, we are. Our houses look like mansions to them. But don't think for a minute that we have that on our own. Don't think for a minute that I have those things because of who I am, where I was born, what my family name is. There's a sense in which, yes, I can inherit money and so forth. But if I have anything, according to Scripture, everything that I have comes from God, either directly or by His permission. So we need to understand that without God in our lives, without His reigning over us, without His making a way for us, we would instantly be impoverished. Do you know how long it would take New York City to fall into chaos if a sunspot took out the satellites? Or if the power grid collapsed? And do you know how easily that could happen? We would find out how poor we are on those occasions very quickly, because you can't feed however many million people there are in New York City without water and electricity and lots of incoming food. So the fact that we live in a country like this, someone posted that they were proud to be an American. And I said, you know what? I can't say that because I didn't do anything to be an American. My parents were Americans. I was born American. And my idea of being proud of something is that I have somehow earned it, that I have somehow worked for it. But I've never even served in the armed services. They didn't like me. They didn't want me. They said, you're too sickly. We're not going to take you. So I didn't even have the privilege of serving my country to be proud of that. However, I am grateful to be an American. I am grateful, and there's a great difference between pride and gratitude. I am grateful to be an American because it is true that here we have opportunities that many people don't have. We have resources that many people don't have. When my dad went to seminary and college, there was no office of student loan. He had 4 years of college and 4 years of seminary, and I can remember my parents saying that one Thanksgiving, although Dad was working, he painted. He painted houses, and he preached on the weekend. But he also had to pay his tuition, and he had to go to school. He had to be in class. He had to write papers. And one Thanksgiving, there was no money. There just was no money. And my parents did not know what we were going to do. And sometime in the night, somebody slipped $5 in an envelope under their door. And back in the early 50s, that was enough to buy Thanksgiving dinner. We're absolutely dependent. And it doesn't matter how much money we have in the bank. It doesn't matter what our reputation is. It doesn't matter what our educational level is. It's all because God has given it to us. God has made it possible. He's given us health. He's given us the mind that we have. And we need to understand that without Him, we are in poverty. And that should help us understand that while we were yet sinners and had nothing to offer God and couldn't buy our way to heaven, He came and sacrificed Himself for us in order that we might live with Him and for Him. And without that, we're nothing. What is the gain if I gain the whole world and have not Christ. So we need to understand our poverty in order to understand the poor. Because God identified with us when we rejected him. The first response of the Nazarenes was to reject their poverty. We might be poor economically, but we're not as bad as those people you just blessed. Huff. Well, I might not be perfect, but at least I'm not an illegal alien. By the grace of God, we do not have to flee our country and sneak into another country in order to survive. By the grace of God, most of us do not have to rely on food stamps. By the grace of God, healthcare is available at an incredible level for us. Thank you, Wes. This is my former professor of theology. Everything I say wrong is because of him. There's a reason why Jesus used fresh water as a metaphor for the Spirit. Jesus didn't want to hurt the Nazarenes. What he did was he took them back to their history and revealed that they were of the same spirit as that northern kingdom that fell into ruin spiritually and was ultimately carried away. And they didn't like it. They didn't want to hear it. They wanted to be okay. They wanted his goodies. They wanted God's blessing, and that's all they wanted. He said in John, when he fed them bread, and they kept following him around the lake, he said to them, "You're not coming because of who I am or the word of God to you. You're coming because I gave you bread, and you just want me to hang around and be a Wegmans for you." Wouldn't it be nice if Wegmans set up a little compartment in your house? And you never had to go out. You just, you know, it was always there. Ultimate chocolate cake. The reality was, however, that their sin was like the sin of their ancestors. It was a sin of unbelief and idolatry. Anything that replaces God in my life is an idol. If I'm relying on my money, it's an idol. If I'm relying on my reputation, it's an idol. If I'm relying on my citizenship, it's an idol. If I'm relying on my race, it's an idol. And God says you've got to get rid of that stuff, and you have to listen to what I'm saying to you and understand your poverty. Now, what is that poverty? That poverty can best be understood if we look at the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin and the sin of others. Blessed are those who meekly come to God to hear what he's telling them and to do what he asks. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness or holiness in our lingo. Blessed are those who make peace. I just want to ask you, if you're listening to talk radio and the commentators on talk radio are not talking about the peace of Christ, you should turn the radio off. I'm serious. Because you're taking poison into your soul, and it will come out, and you will start hating people and blaming people. If you're following things on the internet that have nothing good to say about anybody, you need to stop it. Because you cannot be a peacemaker, you cannot be meek, you cannot mourn with those who mourn. If your heart is poisoned by that kind of message, Jesus wanted them to hear what God was saying to them. He wanted them to experience their poverty of spirit so that they would embrace their poverty, and in embracing their poverty, they would embrace the poor. Because the poor are just like us. They just haven't had the opportunities. They haven't had the resources. If you have been raised in a family where you were thrown against the wall 10 times before you were 3, you're going to be a broken person, and you're going to be broken in a way that makes it impossible for you to function socially. If you're a woman of color in inner city Rochester with 3 children, and the fathers of those children take no interest in you, and you have no education, you are limited in how well you can provide for those children. And when we say, oh, well, they shouldn't be promiscuous anyway, some people are willing to be promiscuous in order to eat and suffer the consequences, and to be promiscuous again so that their children can eat. And until we've walked in their shoes, we cannot judge whether or not they're worthy. And God doesn't do that. He just says, feed the poor. James says, true religion and undefiled is to take care of the widows and the orphans. And he doesn't make any allowance for whether or not they're worthy. Grace is the word that covers that. You and I are saved by grace. You and I are prosperous by grace. You and I have a relationship in a wonderful community because of grace. But some people have had no grace in their lives. I am not judging you. And I'm not judging myself either, because I understand that one thing that would be really stupid is for an army to recruit 1,000 soldiers and send them to the front line without basic training. They die. So what Jesus is saying is, what does basic training look like for you? If we're going to embrace the poor, and that's what we're called to do, all of the poor, including each other, what do we need? That's the question he wanted from them. He wanted them to say, Lord, this is really a hard word. What do you want us to do about it? And then he could begin to teach and he could instruct. What I want us to do is just have a different frame of mind. I'm not saying go out and do something. You might do the wrong thing. You might get killed. You might affront someone. You might not be sensitive yet to cultural differences. But what I'm saying is, what is God saying to us as a congregation? What is God saying to us as individuals? What does embracing the poor look like in this community? And what do we need to learn, and how do we need to be equipped in order to do it? So my call, my appeal is, let's let God embrace us. Let's not reject him, and in the process, miss our own poverty. Let's embrace our poverty, which includes our ignorance. Lord, I wouldn't know what to do if you put me in the middle of the inner city. I wouldn't know what to do. That's poverty. So that we can embrace those whom God is calling, because ultimate poverty is life without God. and all other forms of poverty derive from that. Do we want to be that kind of people? I think so. Don't you? Wouldn't you like to not be afraid? Not be afraid to let God be God and work through us? Because he's promised that he'll be with us. He's promised that what he asks us to do, he will give us a measure of his spirit to accomplish. So we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to hide in our little, you know, white middle class enclave and pretend that we can't do anything, because God's bigger than that. And he comes. Every day when you sit down to do your devotions, Jesus comes to the synagogue at Nazareth. And every Saturday night and Sunday when the pastor stands up to speak, Jesus comes to Nazareth. And the question is, the right response is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you that you've not left us without help. You've not left us without resources. And we thank you that whatever you call us to do immediately or in the future, you will give us complete means to do. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.